It almost saddens me that on such a beautiful evening that we have to talk about such a disturbing topic. But this is a disturbing topic and one that we must be aware of, because, as we'll see this evening, how popular it is and how deceptive it is and how many people are being deceived into believing and accepting this doctrine known as premillennialism. Now, in future lessons on Sunday evenings, we're going to be going to specific passages of Scripture and just bringing out, studying those passages of Scripture, and then exposing the error or the way in which those passages are twisted in order to fit into the frame of the doctrine of premillennialism. And we want to see what the truth of those passages teach. The easiest way to notice error and to recognize error is just to know what the truth is. And so we want to see what those passages teach. There are many passages that are twisted throughout the Scripture in order to teach this doctrine, this heresy. But this evening, we want to kind of get a better handle upon what premillennialism is and some of the things that it teaches and some of the consequences of premillennialism. And in doing that, very quickly this evening, we want to observe three things. We want to consider three things. You know, with me, it's always three things. And this evening, the first thing that we want to notice is an explanation of premillennialism. We need to understand what it is that we're up against as we strive to contend for the faith. Premillennialism is a very popular doctrine in our day. Most of the denominations have been trapped in its web and its error. And so in our lesson tonight, we want to show that this doctrine is not taught in the Bible. And tonight, we want to specifically show many areas in which premillennialism actually contradicts the Word of God. And I want to exhort you, we're going to be moving quickly through a lot of material. If you'd like to take notes and write down these passages and look at them later, please do so. I believe that it would serve as well to have a definition of the word premillennialism. Really, the word comes from two Latin words. The word pre, of course, means before, and the word millennium means 1,000. And as you begin to study premillennialism, you find that there are a lot of different flavors of this doctrine, with each different denomination really holding to different points of it. And yet there are many very core beliefs about this teaching from which all the other points come and from which all the other beliefs come. Premillennialism, as we discussed once before in a lesson about the Jesus being the king, premillennialism basically teaches that Jesus came to earth in order to set up his kingdom. But the Jews, his own people, rejected and killed him, and therefore prevented him from establishing his kingdom, which he came to establish. And so since something went wrong as a sort of an afterthought, God, kind of on the spur of the moment, came up with this idea known as the church. And the church age is to be in effect until Christ can kind of go to heaven and regroup and then come again and finally establish his kingdom, something that he failed to do the first time. Now, the church age is to be followed by something called a rapture. It's going to be a rapture or a catching up of the saints. And when this rapture occurs, those saints who are living on the earth will simply vanish from the face of the earth. Sometimes you'll see a bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. And the idea is that on one minute you're sitting on an airplane going through a flight with a plane full of people, and the next minute half the people are gone. They just disappear, just dissolved into thin air. And here you are left behind upon the earth. And so there's going to be this rapture. The saints living on earth will simply disappear and be carried away to paradise. And the dead saints, those Christians who have died at this time of rapture, will be raised from the grave, and they too will be snatched up. They too will be raptured into paradise. Following this, the saints will spend 7 years in paradise. Meanwhile, on earth, there will be 7 years of extreme, unparalleled tribulation, during which time the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist will come, and he'll even deceive the Jews and so forth and so on. All kinds of exciting things that are going to be taking place and going to be happening. And then after the 7 years of the tribulation on earth, Christ is going to return with his saints. And when Christ returns, there's going to be something called the Battle of Armageddon, in which Christ defeats Satan. There's also going to be a resurrection at this time of the tribulation saints. Now, what that means is, during that 7 years, there's going to be many who had been left behind, but during the 7 years of tribulation, they're going to be converted to Christ and subsequently die during that 7 years. Those folks will be resurrected after the 7 years when Christ returns. And also at this time, Christ will finally establish his kingdom. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, during that 1,000 years, Christ is to reign on earth, literally. And there's supposed to be unsurpassable peace on the earth. Even the lions and the tigers and the bears will be friendly, and children will be able to play with poisonous vipers. And then after the 1,000-year reign, the saints will then go to heaven, and the wicked will go into eternal punishment. Now, these are the basic tenets of the doctrine of premillennialism. As I said, each denomination seems to have their own variation of these basic teachings. And so regarding premillennialism, this theory, I call it, it's a false theory, we consider an explanation. Number two, we want to consider its excitement. Things that are exciting always appeal to people. People are looking for excitement and things that are fantastic. Premillennialism is a very popular doctrine in our day, and it has been very popular for many decades. And as I said, most denominations have been trapped in its web. Premillennialism is to religion what science fiction is to science. It's a bizarre theory dealing with the coming of Christ in a very fantastic and exciting way. It's a religious doctrine, false doctrine, that has gained immense popularity in our generation all over again and has become the focus of much of denominational preaching and teaching. R.H. Bowell was a man who popularized the theory of premillennialism among the churches of Christ. And yet, even his theory differs quite a bit from the modern premillennial theory. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own peculiar brand. The most popular theory is what is known as dispensational premillennialism. Maybe you've heard of the Scofield Reference Bible. Perhaps you've heard of Charles Caldwell Ryrie. These two are very, very responsible for popularizing the particular brand of the theory of premillennialism called dispensational premillennialism. Very recently, there has been a very popular book series, and even movies are beginning to be made based upon these books written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. It's called the Left Behind series. The first book in the series was called Left Behind. And I remember when that series first started coming out in the mid to late 1990s, seemed like everywhere I went, people were reading these books, carrying them with them everywhere. Just loved them, just eating them up. Oh, it's so exciting, so wonderful, so popular. I went to Sonic one night, used to go to Sonic a lot there. It's about the only place to go in Huntingdon, Tennessee. And the lady that worked there, I had been friends with her and been talking with her and so forth. And we went to Sonic, and there she was reading Left Behind. And oh, she just praised the book, and it was so wonderful. Left Behind series has given this false doctrine another big shot in the arm in our generation. In dispensational premillennialism, there will be 7 periods of history in the existence of man when time is completed on earth. The 7 periods are innocency, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Those are the 7 dispensations. According to the dispensationalists, we are now living in the period of grace, the sixth period, also known as the church age. Now, in the seventh period, in the seventh dispensation, the kingdom of God will be established on earth, and Christ will reign for a literal 1,000 years from literal Jerusalem on the literal throne of David. Now, as I mentioned, the Left Behind series instilled another great deal of excitement among religious people over this doctrine. And as with anything fantastic and exciting, millions of people have jumped on the bandwagon, and the theory has once again risen to the forefront of denominational teaching and preaching. But listen, a religious doctrine cannot be determined to be valid and true based upon the excitement of the population. Just because a vast majority of religious people believe a thing, this is not the standard by which we determine whether or not a thing is true. We know that. Remember Matthew 7, 13 and 14 when Jesus talked about the wide gate and the narrow gate? And he said it is the majority that's going to go in through the wide gate, and it's the minority that's going to go in through the narrow gate. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, in verses 1 to 3, Peter there is talking about false teachers. And he says in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people back in the days of Moses, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many will follow their destructive ways. The majority is not the standard of religion. The gospel is the true standard. You know these passages well. I mention them all the time. John 12, 48, Jesus says in the last day, His words will judge us. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It is the doctrine of Christ which is our standard in religion. And it doesn't matter how many people believe a doctrine, if that doctrine is false based upon the comparison with the doctrine of Christ, those people are following destructive heresies. And so regarding premillennialism, there is its explanation before a thousand-year reign. There is its excitement. So many people, it's so popular. And then finally, there is its errors. The best way to refute this doctrine, which is nowhere taught in the Bible, by the way, is to simply compare its points and consequences to what the Word of God says. It's what I say all the time. That's the simplest way to show clearly that this doctrine or any other false doctrine is indeed a false doctrine. Premillennialism teaches that Christ wasn't able to set up His kingdom when He said He would. He failed. The Jews rejected Him. He has to come back again and do it. And they're certain the second time He comes, He will accomplish it. I don't know how they can be so certain. After all, He failed the first time. What makes them think He's not going to fail the second time? So premillennialism teaches Christ wasn't able to set up His kingdom when He said He would. But the Bible teaches that the kingdom was prophesied and established just when God said it would be. You remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar recorded back in the Old Testament book of Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and in this dream there was this great statue. And the statue was made of different elements. Beginning in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I'll tell the king the interpretation. And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image." There it is. "This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Now he goes on to give the interpretation of the dream. And by the way, there are a couple of other dreams that Daniel himself has in the rest of the book of Daniel that teach these same points. And the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, as Daniel goes on to explain, represents four great kingdoms. Now the Assyrian kingdom had already come and gone. The head of gold represented the Babylonian kingdom. That's the kingdom that was in power now, during Nebuchadnezzar's day and Daniel's day. The chest and arms represented the Medo-Persian kingdom that came after that. And then the belly and the thigh represented the Alexandrian kingdom, or the Grecian kingdom, or the Macedonian kingdom. Depends on who you're talking to. Then the legs and the feet represent the Roman Empire. And he's talking about the Roman kingdom. He's talking about the Roman Empire when he says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," the Roman Empire, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." You see that? God said through Daniel that in the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up his kingdom. Now you don't have to search history much to soon discover that Jesus lived in the days of the Roman Empire. And you don't have to know a great deal about history to know that the Roman Empire has been long gone for a long time. And so Jesus must have set up his empire during the Roman, or his kingdom during the Roman Empire, or God was wrong in this prophecy. And listen, God don't make mistakes. Remember Mark chapter 9 and verse 1? You can read Matthew 16 verse 28. It's a parallel passage to that. But both of these passages, Jesus makes a very clear point. And I always go to this passage when I'm talking to folks about this, because it just dumbfounds them. They just stutter around. They don't know what to say. You don't even have to give explanation of the passage, really. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present or coming with power." Jesus says that there's some people standing right here listening to me right now who are still going to be alive when the kingdom comes with power. Now, these premillennialists are going to have to produce some 2,000-year-old people who happen to be the ones standing there listening to Jesus preach in that day, if they're going to tell me the kingdom hadn't come yet. Premillennialism teaches that the kingdom and the church are two different things. The Bible teaches that the kingdom and the church are one and the same thing. In Matthew chapter 16, 17 and 19, in that great passage where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus then mentions the kingdom and the church in pretty much the same breath, and uses the two synonymously. "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That sounds like the kingdom Daniel prophesied. It'd never be destroyed. "And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The same thing. The church and the kingdom. Remember Acts chapter 2? When Peter preached to those men in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 38, he commanded them to repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And verse 47 tells us that the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved to the church, it says. So we know that he established the church in Acts chapter 2. But then you turn over and you read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And you find that they have been added to the kingdom as well. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred or added us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, Paul said he was in the kingdom in the first century. Paul said other Christians had been transferred into the kingdom in the first century. The verse is very plain and clear. Premillennialism tells us the kingdom hadn't even been established yet. Now, I want to know how Paul got into something that still hasn't been established. I want to know how all these other Christians got into a kingdom that hasn't even been established yet. Premillennialism teaches that the church was an afterthought, remember? It was something that God thought of later after Jesus failed to set up his kingdom. Well, I got to come up with this church idea. The Bible teaches that God had planned the church from the beginning of time, several thousand years before Jesus was even born on the earth. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul writes there and says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose. You see that? Which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not an afterthought, but that was in God's eternal plan. What was in God's eternal plan? That the church might make known the manifold wisdom of God. The church wasn't an afterthought. Premillennialism teaches that there will be a resurrection of the saints at the rapture. And then there will be a second resurrection after the 7 years of tribulation. And then there will be a third resurrection of the wicked at the end of the thousand-year reign. Some people even stick another resurrection in the middle of the 7 years. They've got four resurrections. And so you've got either three or four resurrections in premillennialism. The Bible teaches that there will only be one resurrection. And at this time, both the good and the wicked will be raised and judged at the same time. Remember, premillennialism has only the righteous being resurrected at the rapture. They have only the righteous being resurrected after the 7 years. But then, after the 1,000 years, that's when the wicked will be raised. And so you've got the righteous and the wicked being raised up 1,000 years apart from one another. But look at what the Lord said in John 5, 28 and 29. He said, do not marvel at this, for the hour. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, you might want to underscore that word. For the hour is coming in which all, might want to underscore that one too, in which all who are in the graves, all, the good and the bad. When? In an hour. 1,000 years apart? No. In an hour. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And now we know he's talking about both the good and bad, because look now, those who have done good will what? Will come forth to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil will what? Will come forth from the grave and enter the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus said both the righteous and the good, all, will be raised at the same time. Not three different resurrections. Not the righteous and the wicked being raised 1,000 years apart, but all at the same time. Listen, this passage is just plain and clear, isn't it? You don't really even have to give explanation. You just read the verse. Acts 17, verse 31. You remember that verse where it says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. The whole world, everyone, in a day. He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Premillennialism teaches that God has not yet kept his promise to Abraham that his people, the Jews, would possess the land of Canaan. They teach that since the Jews were robbed of their land by being taken away into captivity, then the promise that they would possess it forever didn't occur. That's in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, one place where that promise is given. Premillennialism teaches that never occurred. But the Bible teaches that the Jews did possess the land, as was promised, and that their keeping the possession of it forever was conditional. That's a key point. If the Jews were to continue to possess the land, what'd they have to do? They had to continue to obey God, right? It was conditional. It depended upon them remaining faithful, which they did not do. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 and also verse 45. Remember, Joshua was leading the campaign throughout the land of Canaan as they were seemed like quickly and rapidly taking over the promised land. And it says here, verse 21, at the conclusion of the book, almost the conclusion, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to their fathers. Now that's really all we need. Premillennialism said they never really got the promise fulfilled. Well, this verse says the Lord gave them all the land, not some of the land, most of the land, all of the land that he had sworn to their fathers. And look at here, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Yes, they possessed the land. The promise was fulfilled. And then it says in verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. And then it adds this, all came to pass. Does that sound like the promise wasn't fulfilled? That promise was fulfilled. But again, if the Israelites were to possess the land forever, they were going to have to remain faithful to the word of God. This they did not do. Again, Joshua 23 and verse 13. Look at here. It says, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes. Watch this. Until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The plain command was very simply, Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20, Deuteronomy 30, verse 18, keep the word of God or perish. They did not keep the word of God, therefore they perished from the land with no promise of having it back. The reestablishment of Israel, as we observed in our sermon about Israel, the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in the 1900s has nothing to do with the promise God made to Abraham. That promise was made and kept. They lost their land because they refused to serve God faithfully. They broke their bargain, and as a result, they perished with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The temple, which housed all of the genealogies of the Jews, were destroyed and burned. And so, although many today claim the religion of the Jews, there's no possible way to trace any living person today back to Abraham because of the destruction of the records of the genealogies. And so, in reality, there is no blood race of Jews any longer, at least none that can be traced. And that crushes any possibility for God to once again renew his promise to Abraham. The promise that had already been fulfilled anyway. In fact, it's condemned for folks to even try to trace themselves or others back to Abraham for religious purposes. And that's something that the premillennialists must do in order to back up their doctrine. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3:9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Premillennialism teaches that God broke his promise to establish his kingdom and to set Christ up as king. The Bible teaches that God, in spite of Jewish opposition and using Jewish opposition, he did set up his son as king, reigning over his kingdom. many ways that we could show this. If you go back to Psalm 2, the second Psalm, the Bible says in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet," verse 6, "yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now you go over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, and you're going to see that very psalm quoted as if it had been fulfilled in Christ. Acts 4:23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said." Now here's Psalm 2 again. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus." Did you see that? This passage identified Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. That would mean Jesus would be the king. That would mean God said about Jesus in Psalm 2:6, "I have set up my king," and this passage says it's happened. Not that it's in the future. Jesus is reigning now as king. 1 Timothy 6:14-15 identifies him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. How can you be the King of kings if you're not even a king? Premillennialism teaches, or at least it's a consequence of their teaching, that Jesus was a failure because he failed to establish his kingdom. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to the earth for the sole purpose of being a king, not on the earth, but after he ascended to heaven. And how could he be a king without a kingdom? I had some Jehovah's Witnesses tell me the other day that you can be a king without a kingdom. They referred back to David, how he was anointed before he actually became king. Yeah, he was anointed, but he wasn't a king until he had his kingdom. You can't be a king without a kingdom. He was a prospective king. He was like the president-elect. You know, you get elected as president, but you're not president yet until 2 or 3 months later, or however long it is. You can't be a king without a kingdom. In John 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" saying to Jesus. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." That's why I came into the world, to be a king. But premillennialism says he failed to do that. He's a failure. And I'm not ready to embrace the fact that Jesus failed in his eternal purpose to come to this earth and establish his kingdom. If Jesus did not establish his kingdom and is not now reigning, then we could not address him as Lord, Acts 2:36. What's he Lord of? And we could not address him as King of kings. We cannot refer to him as our King Jesus. What's he the king of? Premillennialism teaches that Jesus' death was an accident. He came to establish his kingdom, but something went wrong and he was killed by the Jews. The Bible teaches that the death of Jesus was not an accident at all, but it was what God had planned from the beginning. The Bible teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, 1 John 4:14, 1 John 3:5, read those passages. If you read all those passages, you're going to see that the Bible teaches that Jesus came into the world in order for the very purpose of saving sinners. He came into the world to be the Savior of the world, and He came into the world to take away sins. That was His very purpose. Hebrews 9, verse 26 says He came into the world for the very purpose, not by accident, but for the very purpose of dying. His death wasn't an accident. That's why He came to the world, to die. in order to take away those sins. Look at Hebrews 9:26. It says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. How? Look at it. By the sacrifice of himself. He came to this world for the very purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. That was no accident. That was the very reason he appeared in the world. Premillennialism teaches that the Antichrist will not appear until some future time. The Bible teaches that the Antichrist is in the world now and has been in the world ever since the first century A.D. You know, contrary to popular belief, the word Antichrist only appears in the Bible four times. You listen to premillennialists talk, and they'll have you believing that the word Antichrist appears on every page of the book of Revelation. You know how many times that word appears in the book of Revelation? Zero. It doesn't appear in the book of Revelation. It appears four times in the Word of God, and all four times it's in John's epistles. John teaches in 1 John 2:18 that at that time many antichrists were already in the world. In 1 John 2 verse 22, John tells us just what an antichrist is. He says this, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You see, the word antichrist comes from two different words. Anti, which means against, and Christ, which means the anointed one, or just Christ. And so the word means against Christ. Therefore, the Antichrist means against Christ. One who is not for Christ is against him. Therefore, anyone who does not recognize Christ as Lord and Savior is an Antichrist. According to 1 John 2:22, anyone who denies the Father and the Son are Antichrist. So there's not just one Antichrist. There are many even living today. We call them atheists. We call them agnostic. We call them modern day Jews. Whoever they are, if they deny Christ, they are the Antichrist, according to John's definition. 1 John 4 verse 3 says that anyone who does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh has the spirit of an antichrist. 2 John verse 7 teaches expressly that those who do not confess Jesus as having come into the world is an antichrist. So you see, contrary to popular belief, the antichrist isn't some mysterious character who's going to rise up and conquer the world as the premillennialists would have you believe. Anyone who denies God and Christ is an antichrist. As a matter of fact, I submit to you that our world today abounds with people like this. Just like it did in John's day. Premillennialism teaches that Christ's second coming will not be the end. Some believe his second coming will be the rapture just before the 7 years of tribulation. Others believe his second coming will be at the end of the 7 year tribulation when he returns to earth. But the Bible teaches that his second coming will be the end. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. The Apostle Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When he returns, at Christ's coming, verse 23, when he returns, that's not going to be the beginning of the kingdom. That's going to be the end of the earth. And it says specifically here that at that time, Christ will not establish the kingdom, but he will deliver it up to the Father. That's just plain English. Premillennialism teaches that We are not now living in the last days. Remember, we're in the sixth dispensation, the dispensation of grace. The last days will be the seventh. That'll be the kingdom dispensation. And so we're not now living in the last days, according to premillennialism. The Bible teaches that we are now living in the last days and have been since the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. Remember Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 14, when they were all there speaking with tongues and some people accused him of being drunk, and Peter stood up to explain what was going on. And when he explained what was going on, he referred to the prophecy from Joel chapter 2, and he identified what was happening with that prophecy from Joel 2, in which Joel called, guess what, the last days. The prophecy Joel made there in Joel 2 was what was going to happen in the last days. And Peter said, this is that, this is it. And so that must be the last days. And we must be still living in the last days, because after the last days, there are no more days. But the premillennialists say the last days haven't even come yet. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Y'all studied this not that long ago. Tells us that we're in the last days. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. If they were in the last days in the first century, I guarantee you we're still in the last days. And they're certainly not in the future. And finally, premillennialism teaches that Christ's kingdom was to be a material kingdom ruled from a literal earthly throne by Christ from Jerusalem. That's the same mistake the Pharisees made, that even the apostles made for a long time. That Christ would establish a material physical kingdom. The Bible teaches that Christ came to establish a spiritual kingdom, not a material earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. What's that mean? It means it's going to be a spiritual, not a material, physical kingdom. Nor will they say, see here, or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you, a spiritual kingdom. Remember John chapter 18, verses 36 to 38, when Jesus was getting ready to hang on that cross? It says there in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. Premillennialism says a 1,000-year reign on this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. How much plainer can you see that it's a contradiction? If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Premillennialism teaches a lot of error. Teaches a lot of things that plainly contradict simple passages of Scripture. And what they do is they go to other passages that are more difficult to understand, and they twist those in order to teach this. But listen, we've said this 1,000 times. Whenever you come to a difficult passage and study it, whatever conclusion you come to, it cannot contradict other plain and simple passages. And if it does, you've come to the wrong conclusion. Premillennialism has come to the wrong conclusion about a lot of things. And we could go on and on, showing many ways in which the teaching of premillennialism contradicts plain Bible passages. But these ought to suffice in order to show us that the entire doctrine is contrary to the Bible. All of the points of premillennialism given in our introduction were simply dreamed up by men with fancy imaginations. There's no mention whatsoever in the Bible of a rapture of the saints, a 7-year tribulation, 3 separate resurrections and judgments, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Yeah, we're going to talk about Revelation where it talks about the 1,000-year reign, but who's reigning in that passage? Read it closely. The saints. We're going to study that passage. In fact, as we've shown, the things premillennialism teaches directly contradicts what the Bible teaches in many places. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that's what we're living in now, latter times, some would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Any teaching that contradicts God's word is a doctrine of demons, and those who teach them are deceiving spirits. And since premillennialism contradicts the Bible, the only conclusion we can come to is that it is a doctrine of demons and those who teach it are deceiving spirits. And so all I have to say is beware It's out there and it's very popular. And those who teach it use smooth words and flattering speech, and they can be very convincing. Don't be deceived. Regarding premillennialism, there is explanation. We're living in the time before the thousand-year reign of Christ. There is, it's excitement. It's out there. Everybody's clinging to it. But there are its errors. It contradicts the Bible in so many ways. Let's pray.